You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 10 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That brings us to the end of chapter 6. Now, the passage ends with the mention of the order of Melchizedek that we saw already in chapter 5, and that's symbolizing or signaling to us that we're going to have a change of focus in chapter 7, where we'll begin to look at this person, Melchizedek, and think more about the nature of the high priesthood of Jesus. So that theme of Jesus' high priesthood began in the second part of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. In the last episode, we saw the warning that starts in chapter 5, verse 11, to these people who have not progressed in the faith in the way that they should do, that they need to realize that people who reject Jesus, who become apostate, who have shown all the signs of being genuine believers, but then who reject him and put him to shame, they can't be restored to repentance, and therefore that we need to have earnestness, verse 11 said, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And it's that idea of the full assurance of hope that picks up again in this passage that we've just read, a hope that we have that is like an anchor, according to verse 19. Verse 12 of chapter 6 says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And as I said towards the end of the last episode, if you're familiar with Hebrews, then you'll quite possibly know chapter 11, which gives us a list of people who through faith persevered in the promises of God. One of the quite reassuring things about that list is that they are people who had all sorts of defects in their character, who stumbled so many times in their obedience to God. And yet they're presented to us not so much as heroes of the faith. Maybe that's not the right language to use, because really when you look at them, they're not always heroes, but as people who were caught up in the promises of God and who acted obediently to God because they trusted him. And the first of those that were presented already here in chapter 6 is Abraham. When we get to chapter 11, we'll see he's not the first one on the list, but he's the one who is given the biggest section. About half, I think, of chapter 11 is given over to Abraham and Sarah, that couple who are the archetypes of faith in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul too presents Abraham in the book of Romans, from chapter 3. In chapter 3 you can see that he presents Abraham as the example of faith, as he builds his case for the importance of faith to receive God's salvation in Jesus. Abraham is the one who he looks to. So we're talking here about assurance of hope that we will inherit the promises of God. And this theme of the promise of God is incredibly important in the scriptures and in the New Testament. And we should recognize what we've already seen in the book of Hebrews about the word of God. Remember the warning back in chapter 3 from Psalm 95 to make sure that we heed the word of God when we hear it. And then the writer continues to say that we need to believe the word of God and we need to obey the word of God, because the word of God is living and active like a sword. And we saw it again in chapter 5, this importance of obedience to God, of trusting in his word. When we thought about the nature of temptation, we realized that temptation is all to do with trusting in the word of God. And the writer reminds his first readers that they, again in the last episode, that they have got the word of God, the word of righteousness. They shouldn't need to be taught the basic principles of God's words, chapter 5 verse 12. They should be able to progress beyond that, but it's the word that is the grounds for their faith. And of course the word of God contains the promises of God, and the promise that is in view here, of course, is specifically the promises that God made to Abraham. God called Abraham, and Abraham left his home and he followed God towards the land that God would give him. But Abraham's faith in God was based on the promises of God. God promised three things to Abraham. He promised to make a great nation from Abraham, that Abraham would have many descendants, so many that you, like the stars in the sky or the sand on the shore, you couldn't count them. And he promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, the land that God would lead Abraham to. And he promised to bless Abraham and through Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. So the promises of a people, a land, and a blessing. And of course, in Christ, those promises have extended beyond Abraham, because it is through Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, that blessing has come to all the families of the earth, to all the nations. So God made these promises to Abraham. But the promise that the writer zones in on here is in verse 14, and he quotes from Genesis 22, verse 17, that God said, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." Now, Genesis 22 comes later on in the life of Abraham. So as we'll see when we get to chapter 11, there are three great moments of faith in the life of Abraham. There's the moment where he leaves the country where he has lived. Now, he begins in chapter 11 of Genesis by leaving with his family, with his father and the wider family, the city of Ur in southeast Mesopotamia. And they move to a place called Haran, which is further to the north and west. Part of the, if you think of a crescent arching from the southeast of modern Iraq, or roughly where Kuwait is today, arching right over to modern day Israel, then the Ur is towards the right hand end of the arc, and Haran is somewhere in the middle of it, up at the top. The fertile crescent is what that area of productive land is often called, north of the desert. And so Abraham has already moved with his family, but then God calls him very specifically and he moves on. He obeys God by obeying the call to leave his family, the place where they have settled, and to go to the place God will give him. The second episode of faith in the life of Abraham and Sarah, and in chapter 11 it's specifically Sarah that's referred to again, we'll come to that, but is when God promised to give Abraham a son. And so believing God's promise that he would give a son. And then the third episode of faith is when God asked Abraham to offer his son to him, to offer Isaac to him. And that's in Genesis 22, and it's from Genesis 22 that the writer quotes here, which is significant. And the reason it's significant is that when you read those three episodes of faith in the book of Genesis, you'll see that God develops his way of speaking to Abraham. At the beginning in chapter 12, and in chapter 12 it's really promises that are given. And then in chapters 15 and 17, those promises are formed into a covenant. Now, of course, a covenant is really based on promises, but it's a particular form in which the person is, it's like a binding promise. It's a contract almost, but that's too cold a word for it. It's not a business arrangement, but God is binding himself to his people in covenant. But then in chapter 22, after Abraham has offered Isaac to God, and of course God never really wanted him to kill his son, he always wanted to provide a ram to die in Isaac's place, but it was showing the extent of Abraham's faith. Well, in response to that, God says, Genesis chapter 22 verse 16, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand in the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now that's the final development of those three stages in the faith of Abraham. The final demonstration of faith by Abraham, first of all, leaving his country and his family. Secondly, trusting that God would provide Isaac and doing what needed to be done for Isaac to be conceived, even though it seemed pointless. And then thirdly, offering Isaac. But notice how God speaks to Abraham. Promises, covenant, oath. Now, why does God do that? Well, of course, it's not that God needs to make a promise. God doesn't need to say anything in order to do stuff. He doesn't need to tell us in advance what he's going to do. The reason he tells Abraham what he's going to do, he communicates to Abraham, is because he wants Abraham to know him, love him, trust him. In other words, by giving Abraham the promises, God is provoking a response of faith. He's giving Abraham the opportunity to trust in him, to believe in him. And similarly, whenever God then gives a covenant, it's not that God somehow, you know, if I just make a promise, well, I might have my fingers crossed behind my back and I don't have to keep it, so, you know, I'll have to make a covenant to bind myself. Of course not. I mean, what God says he will do. When God promises something, he will do it. He can be trusted. But he makes it into a covenant to further deepen the faith of Abraham, to affirm it. And then in Genesis 22, why does he make an oath? Well, it's not because his promise and his covenant weren't enough, you know, as if God needs to be bound a little bit more. It's to further encourage Abraham in his faith, to further assure Abraham, and to provoke and lead Abraham into greater faith. And so the oath of God is what the writer of Hebrews picks up on here in chapter six of Hebrews. So back to Hebrews 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. I love the way the writer of Hebrews does that. He picks up on that little phrase that we just read in Genesis 22, that I swear by myself, says the Lord. Well, who greater is there to swear by? I mean, if you're going to hold yourself to an oath, and when you swear by someone or something, you're invoking them as a witness. In other words, you make sure that I keep this, and if I don't, you can judge me and punish me. God is effectively saying, I'll punish myself if I don't keep my oath. There's nothing higher to swear by. Who else or what else could God swear by? We could swear by angels or other people or the heavens or God, but God can only swear by God. And so he swears by himself and he says, surely I will bless you. And so Abraham, verse 15, says, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, it wasn't the first time that God had spoken the promise to Abraham. Although when you do read in Genesis 22, the promise somehow becomes fuller in Genesis 22. It becomes clearer that it's through his descendants that Abraham is going to see, or that all nations are going to be blessed. There's a beauty to those words, and particularly in verse 18, through your offspring, your seed in the Hebrew, which is an important word in the book of Genesis, all nations on earth will be blessed. You follow that trail of the seed through, and it's the trail that leads eventually to the person of Jesus. And so it's not the first time God has given the promise, but there is an obtaining of the promise. Isaac given back to him, even though Abraham had taken him to the place of sacrifice and offered him to God. And then this promise affirmed with an oath. But there was a lot of patient waiting before that. Abraham had endured for years before that. He'd gone through those previous two stages of the development of his faith. He'd gone through ups and downs. He'd acted unfaithfully, he and Sarah, in trying to fulfill God's promise their own way, through Hagar, Sarah's servant, and Ishmael, the son that Abraham had to her. So ups and downs, yes, but Abraham kept on going. He kept on trusting. Now again, relating this to the last chapter, you can see how we're not talking about people, these apostates, are not just people who have a little stumble in their faith, who get it wrong occasionally, who take a wrong turn, who fall into patterns of sin, who become apathetic. I mean, Abraham had lots of points like that in his journey, but through it all, he kept on trusting in the promise of God. And so he received, he obtained what was promised. And we'll come back to that in chapter 11, of course, because what was promised was not just blessing in this life. Ultimately, it goes beyond that. But then verse 16, the writer tells us about the nature of oaths. People confirm their disputes with an oath, and that should be final, because if a person makes an oath, there's no more argument to be had. And so God wanted to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. You see it, verse 17. That's what I'm saying. It wasn't that God's purpose was ever changeable or uncertain, ever a risk that God wouldn't follow through on it, but he wants to show it convincingly to the people that he's calling to trust in him. I just find that wonderful. Stop and think about it for a moment, that the sovereign God, he could have saved you without ever telling you anything about it, but he gives us his word to assure us, to show us, to lead us to know him more, to lead us deeper into relationship with him. It's so tragic sometimes that people don't realize that. You know, they think that the Bible, for example, is just people trying to find words to express an experience of God that they can't put it into words easily. And rather than understanding that the Bible is God's word affirming our faith, it's God's word guiding us towards faithfulness. It's God's word to us, assuring us of his love, his faithfulness, his goodness, his power. So God guarantees it with an oath in verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Again, this is about the character of God. Do you see that? God can't lie. Of course he can't. He can't say one something and do another thing. He can't promise something and then fail to bring it about. God cannot lie, and he will not lie. And there are two things in which it's impossible for him to lie: the promise and the oath. The promise itself and the oath are unchangeable. God's not lying when he promises, and he's not lying when he adds his oath to that promise. And so we can have a strong encouragement, verse 18 says, we who have fled for refuge, a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There is hope. There is the possibility of salvation. In fact, there is the assurance of salvation. Again, in the last episode, we saw that, didn't we? Back in verse 11, I quoted it earlier, the full assurance of hope. We can be assured of hope. We're not meant to live our lives with a constant wavering and uncertainty. Why? Because God is faithful. God keeps his promise. And so the question is, are we trusting in his promise? If we trust in his promise, we should hold fast to the hope set before us. Remember again, the writer has already told us that we need to hold fast to our confession. That's how he put it in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, we have a great high priest, so we should hold fast to our confession. This idea of holding fast, vitally important for the author of Hebrews. We hold fast to our confession, and we hold fast to our faith and our confidence. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, we're his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So hold fast our confidence, hold fast our confession, and here in chapter 6, we're to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. Hold fast our confidence, hold fast our confession, hold fast our hope. The hope is set before us. It's there for us to grasp. It's not vague, it's not hidden, it's not uncertain. God's word is clear. God's assurances are clear. And we have this hope, verse 19, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. There's nothing uncertain about the anchor itself. The question is, are we tethered to it? We need to hold on to it, hold tight to it. If we do, there's no question that we could be lost, because God's not going to give up on his end of the arrangement. So if we hold fast, we will be saved. And we have a strong encouragement to do it because of God's clear word to us. Well, what is it that makes this anchor so certain? Well, it's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We're back again now to temple language. We've seen it already back in chapter 4, when we were introduced to the idea of Jesus as our high priest, a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. And I said when I was commenting on that it's paralleling with the high priest going through the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, going into that place. And of course, Jesus has gone into that place and has stayed there, but he's also done away with the curtain so that we too can come to the throne of grace, as the end of chapter 4 said, and find mercy to help us and grace in our time of need. So we have this hope entering into the inner place behind the curtain, into the very presence of God, where Jesus has gone, verse 20, chapter 6, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our high priest is there. He's gone behind the curtain. He's gone through the heavens. He's in the presence of God. And if we hold on to him, then we're holding on to the anchor. I think of that in these terms, that Jesus is behind the curtain, has gone there. He's holding the anchor, or he is the anchor. And all we have to do is hold on to him. But that's the point that was there in Hebrews 2 as well, wasn't it? It's Jesus who lifts our humanity back to the place from which we've fallen. When the writer was quoting from Psalm 8, and how human beings were made for dominion, but we don't see it that way now. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. To go back to Hebrews 1, he's seated there. He's already there. He's there permanently. He has opened up a new and living way. He's given us access to the throne of grace. You see how the writer is telling us, when you've got Jesus, you've got the fullness of God's promise. You've got fullness of assurance. If you're trusting in Jesus, then you can be confident that you will be saved. That's why the apostates are only those people who have rejected Jesus. Not people who've underestimated him. Not people who have failed to follow through in their obedience to him in a perfect way. That if that was the case, then all of us would be lost. No, if we confess him, if we have confidence in him, not confidence in ourselves, I certainly don't have that, I don't think we can have, but confidence in Jesus, that he's the sinless one, he's the high priest who can save us. He's the forerunner. He's the one who did it. He's the one who lived the sinless life that we couldn't live. He's the one who died the death that we deserved. He's the one who rose again victorious from the grave. He's the one who ascended to the right hand of his Father. He's the one who continues, as we'll see, to intercede for us in that place. He's the one who will come again for us. Let's trust in him. Let's hold to him. Let's never let go. We have a sure and a certain hope, a living hope, as Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's hold to him. He's risen. He's glorified. He's ascended. He's coming again soon. He's a great Savior, the forerunner of our faith, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we'll turn to that in the next episode. But trust in him. Maybe you're listening and you've never trusted in him. Then hopefully I've helped you to see just how much you can, how certain our hope is in him. But if you have trusted in him, pause and appreciate him more and think about him.